1 Samuel chapter 8 again tonight. I'll give you a moment. Turn there to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And this is just continuing our thought where the children of Israel wanted a king. And the Lord told Samuel, they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should rule over them. And we're going to see that in this first verse that we read, actually. So we're going to read from verse 18 down through verse 22. It says, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And so the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed their voice, and make them a king.' And Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Every man go to his city.'" Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Well, we know that the day would come when the people would indeed cry out for relief from the heavy yoke that Saul would put upon them. We saw that even happened with all the other kings that would follow after them, even after David was Solomon. Solomon seemed like he was a very hard taskmaster because he was building a kingdom. And as a matter of fact, when Solomon had died, they were going to pick another ruler. They said, "Well, if you will just be a little easier on us than your father, then we're not going to have any problem following you." But you know what? He consulted the young men, and the young men said, "No, you tell him this, that my little finger or my finger will be as big as my father's thigh when it comes to, you know, being tough on you guys, you know." And so that's when the kingdom was split in two as a result of that. This is the kind of thing that always happens when people trust in the arm of the flesh. No matter how much you trust in government and things like that, you've got the human element there that is always going to have problems in areas where if the leadership does not seek the Lord, they're going to be in serious trouble. And I think that's what we're faced with today. In spite of the warnings that Samuel gave the people concerning the king that they insisted upon, it's obvious that pleasing the Lord wasn't the uppermost in their minds, you know. And what they wanted was a king that could guarantee their protection from their enemies, and they wanted someone to judge them and fight for them, someone that they could literally see and someone that they could follow. Again, they found it just a little too demanding to trust in the invisible God and to obey God's wonderful word and his commandments. But in spite of all that the Lord had done for Israel, from the call of Abraham to their conquest of the promised land, again, what we find here, they are literally turning their back on Almighty God and have chose to have frail man to rule over them. And again, this was trusting in the arm of the flesh. Saul might have been a great specimen of a man physically, but he would end up being one that was very frail spiritually, and it would cost them dearly. It wasn't God's plan to give them a king at this time. As we shared with you last week, the Old Testament does tell us that he did intend on giving them a king. But in spite of that, God still gave them what they wanted. I find that fascinating. And then in the book of Hosea, chapter 13, verse 9 through 11, it says, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. So the thing that we have to remember from this, again, I always come back to what it says, the things that happened to the nation of Israel happened for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. If we are not careful, I mean, God will give us what we ask for, even though it may not be in his plan. Folks, that's one of the real dangers of that name it, claim it doctrine that's out there today. But we can always be assured of this. God knows what's best for you and I. And all the way through scriptures, we get examples of people who had a better idea. They were like the Ford Motor Company, got a better idea, right? Never worked out, ever. But if we will have confidence in God and put our faith and trust in him, you can be assured of what Psalms 37, verse 23 through 24 says. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. See, it's not promising that you're never going to have problems, but you're not going to be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hands. See, God knows what will make us happy and what will make us fulfilled. Again, we think that we know, but we are almost always wrong. The assumption that the ultra-faith people have is, God, I know this thing or that person or this career it's just something I feel in my bones, Lord, that is just perfect for me. And so I claim it right now by faith. Again, the problem in doing this is that we become our own king, don't we? Using God to bring about our demands. The better way to look at this is to say, Lord, here's the way I see it. Here's my thoughts about all of this, Lord. But God, you see what I don't. You know what I can't know. And so I gladly defer to you, to your perfect plan for my life. I think that this indeed is demonstrated for us even with Jesus when he left and he went to pray alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, verse 39, it says, And he went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You see, if it was most people today, they would say, By faith, I'm claiming that this cup will pass from me. But notice what Jesus says, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You can be assured of this, that God gives the best to those who leave the choice to him. You can be assured of that. So as we go into chapter 9, we see the call of Saul here. In verse 1 and 2 it says, There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bacharath, the son of Apathiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Again, God chose a man here that would appeal to the people after their hearts, because they judged and looked at things according to the flesh. Being handsome, taller than everything. I mean, physically, he was the total package, you know. Unfortunately, spiritually, he was lacking. But even God helped him with that, as we're going to see, as God anointed him to prophesy. But what happened along the way, because he didn't abide there, pride began to well up in his heart, and he rebelled against the Lord by choosing to do things his way, instead of doing things God's way. And again, I find it interesting that Saul's name means exalted one. And yet, God chose to make him king from the smallest of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. Remember Paul, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Saul as well. But he changed his name to Paul, which means little or small. He no longer saw himself as the exalted one, which at one time he did, because he was going about, you know, breathing fire and hate and threats against the Christian community. Do you remember Benjamin? As small as it was almost wiped out because of their rebellion against the law. Jacob compared Benjamin to a ravenous wolf. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 27, it says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So in spite of what Saul said to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21, I'm going to have Natalie put that up there and read it. 1 Samuel 9, verse 21. I think I might have not wrote that down then. 1 Samuel 9, 21. And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Well, I think that was honestly a false humility. Like I said, he had everything going for him. You know, he was taller than everybody else. He was very good looking. And his family, I believe, was wealthy. They owned real estate, and they owned animals, they owned servants and what have you. Again, he was something that would, the kind of king, I think, that the people would admire. And I honestly believe this about Saul. I believe that this is a false humility, because it comes out in his character later on that he sees himself above and beyond what he really, really was. Jim? Oh, it's over on the wall there. It's got the red thing on it. There you go.
Oh, the
thing that says fans? Yeah. That's all right. So it's what's interesting too is that even Samuel, with all his spiritual insight and the perception that he had, kind of got caught up in, you know, Saul's appearance, you know. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 23 through 24, it says, And so they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him amongst all the people? And so all the people shouted and said, Long live the king! Now, again, this is not the first time that Samuel, again, showed that he was human, that he showed a weakness for admiring physical qualities of people. When he showed up to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. And I'll show you that here as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1 through 7. And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite? Oh, I wrote the wrong verse of scripture. Sorry about that. I just read that. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1 through 7. Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that he was pretty, you know, pretty fond of him, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I named to you. And so Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and he said, surely the Lord anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, I love the Lord's response to all of this. Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks on the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I think about the Apostle Paul, how that he wrote about that people were saying that his speech is contemptible and his bodily presence was not much, you know. And of course he said, I guarantee you that, you know, when I come to you, the way I even write, you know, I'm going to be like that, you know. So God doesn't look at somebody because of the outer appearance. It's their heart that he looks at. And so it says in chapter 9, verse 3 through 8, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son, Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. And so he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalasha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalom, and they were not there. And then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And when they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. And he said to him, look, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass. And so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. And then Saul said to his servant, but look, if I go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul and said, look, I have here in the hand one-fourth a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Again, it's important to understand that donkeys were kind of the pickup trucks of the day. And they were pretty valuable. And to a certain degree, they were to other people a measure of one's wealth. And so after searching for some time, again, Saul says to a servant, well, you know, we've looked long enough, let's return home. I don't want my father to start worrying about us. And so the servant said, wait a minute, there's a prophet in the city here that we can inquire of, and he's honorable. And of course, he was talking about Samuel. So you see how God orchestrated all of this to bring all of this about. This is the providence of God. And Saul was concerned that they didn't have anything to bring to the prophet. But God provided that his servant had money. You know, isn't it interesting how then we just commit everything into the Lord's hands, that he works everything out. Verse 9, it says, and formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer, for he who is now called the prophet was formerly called the seer. There's no great mystery there, you know. They saw things that we can't see. You know, God gave them visions, gave them dreams, and I believe that God still does the same thing today, but not on the basis like then. In verses 10 through 16, it says, then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. And so they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered and said, yes, there he is just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. And as soon as you come to the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for about this time you will find him. And so they went up to the city, and there They were coming into the city, and there was Samuel coming out toward them on the way up to the high place. Now the Lord told Samuel in the ear the day before that Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because of their cry has come to me." So, again, like I said, Saul was unaware of what God was doing. But I find it interesting, Samuel was completely aware of what God was doing, because he actually whispered in Samuel's ear and told him, you know, tomorrow this guy's coming and he's the guy I want to be the commander of my people. I think that you'll find that, like, for example, it says in 1 Samuel 8 and 21, it says, "And Samuel heard the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord." You'll find that those who whisper in the ears of the Lord through prayer will usually hear and have a better, be more sensitive to hear the Lord whisper in their ear as well. I've always been intrigued by the fact that whenever Elijah was seeking the Lord on the mountain there, that there was a great whirlwind, you know, and all this commotion, and finally there was a voice, a still, small voice that spoke to him. And so oftentimes when the Lord has spoke to me, it is with that still, small voice. And I know you've probably experienced the same thing too. But Samuel was a man who understood what it meant to pray, and to pray without ceasing. As God's people, we need to learn that as well. As a matter of fact, Samuel was so accustomed to praying and to communicate with God that he actually saw it as sin if he did not pray. In 1 Samuel 12, verse 23, it says, "Moreover, as for me, be it far from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Isn't that interesting? So verse 17 through 20 says, "And so Samuel saw Saul, and the Lord said to him, 'Here he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people.' And then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate, and the people said, 'Please tell me where's the seer's house?' And Samuel answered and said, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, and you shall eat with me today and tomorrow, and I will let you go and tell you all that's in your heart. But as for your donkeys, who were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house?'" That's some pretty heavy-duty words there. And right, well, the Lord had told him, yeah, don't fret about the donkeys because they've been found. And then he says, again, "You're the desire of all of Israel." Why? Because they wanted a king. And Saul, he lived in Gibeah, which is about 5 miles away from Ramah, which is where Samuel had lived. And yet Saul didn't seem to know what all Israel knew, that Samuel was a prophet. You got to wonder, just being 5 miles away, why he didn't know that or understand that. Yeah, because it tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, that pretty much all Israel knew that. It says, "In all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." How could Saul live so close to Israel's spiritual leader and not know about him? It's kind of a mystery, isn't it? And maybe it's because Saul simply lived and he farmed with his family so much, and they kind of just kept to themselves. Didn't seem like maybe they just didn't have any spiritual aspirations at all. Apparently he didn't attend annual feasts. He wasn't concerned about spiritual matters, apparently. He was like so many people today. He wasn't against religion, but again, he didn't make knowing the Lord a vital part of his life. And so it's a good thing that Saul's servant knew that Saul was a prophet. I'm sorry, that Saul, let me read that again. He didn't make knowing the Lord as a part of his life, and so it's a good thing that Saul's servant knew that Samuel was a prophet, and Saul heeded his advice. And so a rather insignificant event, like we see here, brought Saul and Samuel together, which was the loss of Kish's donkeys. Now, who would have thought Israel's first king would be called to be the one who would sit upon the throne of Israel while searching for donkeys? David was identified with the sheep, if you recall. And as sheep, and him referring to the sheep, or the people of Israel as sheep, it was with the understanding that they needed guidance and they needed protection. In Psalm 78, verse 70 through 72, it says, "He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, and from following the ewes and the young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 17, especially describes how David saw the people of Israel. It says, "And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and said, 'Surely I have sinned and have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house.'" It kind of sets a pretty good example. Again, they were searching for donkeys. And then they were searching for a king as well, right? How does that tie in? Donkeys in Scripture became identified with a king. Did you realize that? In archives that were dug up in the Babylon city of Mari, it was learned that riding of a donkey into the city, entering into the city on a donkey, was an act of kingship. And this is apparently something that became practiced throughout all the Middle Eastern culture. Even when David was about to pass from this world, and he made Solomon to be king, even though his other son was trying to usurp that. One of the ways that he was able to make people recognize that he was a king was to ride upon a donkey, and he was presented as king upon David's donkey. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. And he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." When we read this, and again we'll see this kind of over and over again in Scripture, and it's repeated in the Old Testament and the New, it should make us stand up and take notice. He writes, "Rejoice, shout, behold." Again, this tells us something significant about what's about to happen. And we should, you know, pay attention to it. The scribes and the Pharisees, even though they were well-versed in Scripture, undoubtedly knew this prophecy, but they failed miserably to make the proper connection. As Luke accounts reveal, that they were more interested in rebuking the disciples for making a scene, and then, you know, and maybe perhaps getting the Roman authorities involved. And, you know, they were more interested in that than, again, remembering what the Scripture had to say. I want to read to you something of what one brother wrote concerning this that I thought was quite interesting. He said, in Matthew 21 and 2, Jesus instructs his disciples to go into a nearby village, and there they would find a donkey tied and a colt with her. This agrees with Zechariah's prophecy, but the accounts in Mark, Luke, and John only mention only one animal. Mark and Luke both indicate that Christ rode the colt, adding that the colt had never been ridden. John, on the other hand, just says that he found a young donkey and sat on it, and then he quotes Zechariah 9 and 9. To them, this was yet another fulfillment of the Old Testament sign that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Few others, it seems, understood it and believed it. So why is a donkey the chosen means of transport? How much planning and forethought did God give to this seemingly insignificant detail? I found this very fascinating. Contrary to common perception, donkeys are anything but stupid. In fact, once their owner gains their trust, they can be willing and companionable partners and very dependable. It is said that they actually do not work their best unless they trust the one who they're working for. Once they feel comfortable with the owner, donkeys will do almost anything within their limits. And as a bonus, they need minimal training. Being sure-footed and having excellent eyesight, they are able to navigate rocky desert terrain and find paths that the human eye may not have been able to see. They will actually lead the way without having to be guided. Another trait the donkey possesses is an acute predator protection instinct. For this reason, many modern farmers are adding them to their herds as guard donkeys. Having a keen sense of smell along with excellent hearing and a aforementioned exceptional eyesight, they are quick to sense predators and sound the alarm, baying wildly. Even more, they will position themselves between the predator and the other animals they are protecting. And they have been known to kill foxes, coyotes, and even mountain lions with the sharp hoofs and powerful kicks. The donkey has been perceived as a stubborn animal, but many experts believe that it is because the donkey has such a strong survival instinct that it is difficult to get them to do something that they perceive to be dangerous. Recall Balaam's donkey when he saw the angelic danger ahead, but Balaam ignored God's instruction and, being spiritually blind, tried to force the donkey to move on. So Jesus, riding on a donkey, fulfills the characterization shown in Zechariah 9:9, that the king would be lowly, a symbolic character of the donkey as an animal used for peaceful purposes, stands as in a marked contrast to a horse, whose imagery is associated with war. A man riding a donkey is not looked at for war, and in Jesus' case, he came instead to save, and carried on perhaps the lowest of animals. That Jesus chose a donkey that had never been ridden was yet another miraculous part of this prophecy, given that we have learned about donkeys, that they will not work unless they trust the one whom they work for. We would think that a colt would have balked, but when the disciples brought the colt to Jesus, the colt immediately trusted him and instinctively carried him down the path into the city. This would be surprising if he did not even need to be guided. And so, you know, I looked at that and I began to think about the fact that Saul didn't find the donkeys. Why? I believe it's because he was not really the king that God wanted them to have. And I find it interesting that the prophecies concerning riding a donkey, remember, even Mary and Joseph, Mary rode a donkey into Bethlehem, you know. She was carrying a king, you know. And so the literal donkey that they rode was called a Nabean donkey. And it's interesting, this particular donkey has a cross on its back. I'll give you that. You guys can look at that. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
And so the donkey, even though people have laughed and mocked and, you know, used it as a slang for describing somebody who's lazy or stubborn, actually, like I said, is one that in the eyes of God is one that's deemed lowly and devout to the one it trusts. And it speaks of the first coming of Christ. Now, when Jesus returned, he's coming riding a stallion. You know. Now, again, I just find it interesting that he was looking for donkeys, and they were looking for a king as well. Saul would end up being very stubborn. and it would cost him dearly. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?